Morning, church. The Bible reading comes from Job 28. If you've got the Pew Bibles, it's page 517. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock, and his eyes search all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." And the sea says, "It's not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, or precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. That God understands the way of it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we begin a four-week series on discipleship. We could address discipleship from a number of different directions, but over this four-week series we'll be looking at discipleship from wisdom, which is appropriate today as we've been dedicating people in areas of sharing God's word and the knowledge that we need for life and salvation and all that lies ahead of us. Love from Philemon, which is an extraordinary short book. Truth from Jude, which is also an extraordinary short book. And then a mission from Acts. Father, we ask that you would speak to us as we seek to understand what is the source of true wisdom. When I was 25, I dragged Beverly to a place called Tennant Creek. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Tennant Creek. You can actually raise your hand. Who's been to? Oh, there's more than I thought. Tennant Creek is one of those mining towns. And when I was reading through this week Job 28, which is one of the key chapters for understanding where wisdom does lie, what is true wisdom, I couldn't get past the imagery of Job 28 and how much it reminded me of my experience in a mining town, a town that seeks gold from ore and the like. We went to Tennant Creek. I said was 25, and I was the first lawyer to ever live in Tennant Creek. Now, that's an interesting thing in itself. Tennant Creek is 500 k's from Alice Springs and basically nothing in between, and Katherine is further up the road and basically nothing in between. And back in those days, of course, you have no emails or no social media as we know it. It's a telephone, a telex, or perhaps hard mail. And there you are doing murder situations, and you're also involved in sales of businesses and the like. And it's a rough environment to be in some of these mining places. I remember my first client was a woman who came and saw me in some grief, and she was suffering some form of abuse, and she was seeking a separation and a divorce from her husband. She gave me instructions, and what you discovered, if you're the only lawyer in town and the next closest is 500 k's away, guess what? You become very popular. And as she's telling me her situation, I took instructions from her. She said to me, "Now, by the way, my husband did tell me that I should tell you that because I'm going to see you, he's going to kill me." Oh, I thought, well, that's fair enough. And then the geologist, a consultant geologist who had an office next to our office at Paul Everingham, he came in and said, "Oh, yeah, great to see you, and you in town really need the kind of skills you're going to bring. I guess you're trying to meet clients and new opportunities. Do you play cricket?" Well, you know, of course. And he said the NOB, which is a mining group, the NOB have a cricket team and they're short this week. So, man, could you come out and play for the NOB? We just got this one vacancy. I said, "Oh, love to." He said, "You know, good team." So out I go to the NOB. We played cricket out at the NOB Oval. And, you know, the captain said to me, I'd never met any of the players, "Where do you field?" I said, "Oh, where do you want me to field?" He said, "We need a slip." I said, "Oh, okay, I'll give that a shot." In I go, and this bloke comes in and bowls at incredible pace on matting. I mean, he was quick. And the third ball, the batsman got a nick to him, and the ball came straight at me. It was either catch it or lose my face. So I caught the ball, threw it up in the air, and the bowler came down and looked at me and said, "Mate, good thing you caught that, or I would have had to kill you twice." Life in places like Tennant Creek are extraordinary, let me tell you. But having said that, and having lived there, you see something of the courage and the vision and the willingness of people, humanity, to go to places where you would never expect humanity to go. And you see, whether it's the Northwest, you know, go to the Northwest of WA and go to Port Hedland and Dampier and Derby and go up all those places and you see the railway lines and you see the mining and you see all of that and you say, how can this be? Where does this all come from? What an extraordinary, extraordinary country and land that we live in. Job is a remarkable guy. As many of you would know, and this is not a series on Job, he knows what it is to hurt. He's lost everything. He's a God-fearer. He's lost family, assets, whatever. All has been withdrawn from him. And he's got some mates who think that they have the answers to everything. And in Job chapter 25, one of his mates, quite understandably, talks about the wonder and the dignity of God, and compared to God, we're like a maggot or a worm. You've probably heard of worm theology, where humans are just worms in face of God and, you know, don't think highly of yourself at all. If you haven't come across it, that's good. Worm theology, you're just a maggot, you're just a worm, you're just a grub. Now, of course, there's an element of truth, isn't it? Because before God, we've all fallen. We all need salvation and we all need hope and redemption and we all need the friendship of God. But God doesn't see us in that situation of humanity and working and serving together. He sees us as Job goes on to describe. So Job in chapter 28, verses 1 to 12, starts off by telling us, Job speaks about imagination and admiration for humankind, about the things that humankind is able to do, their industry, their ingenuity, the capability of humanity. And you see it in places like Den of Greek. You see the worm, you see the maggot, you see the darkness, you see the evil, you see the abuse, but you also see this sense of the awe and wonder of what humanity has been able to do, created by God. You see it in their ability. Look at verses 1 to 6. And where it says mine, silver, probably it goes out to places. Probably verse 1 is simply dealing with silver and gold as a smelter. They know how to smelter silver and gold. This is 3,000 years ago. This is not last year, or this is not, you know, what's happening in the mining industry in Australia today. 3,000 years ago, humanity knew what it was to smelter and obtain silver and gold. And of course, they could go into the ground. They could go into the ground and they could take out iron, and from which they got copper. And he goes on in verses 3 to 4, they even know how to dig into the ground. It's not just all open cut. They go into the darkness. And if you've been in a place like Tennant Creek and gone down a mine shaft, oh my gosh. My gosh. And as you go down the mine shaft and you see the glimpses that is here in these verses, the glimpses of light, even though they go down into the depths of darkness, they still have their capacity of seeing, bringing light into this 3,000 years ago. And not only that, on top of the land, they produce food. Not much of it around Tennant Creek, I can tell you, in the desert, but here they were producing food on the top of the land. And they've got sapphires and rocks. Yeah, humanity is extraordinary. Extraordinary, says Job. And what's more, look at their vision. Whether it be birds of prey, whatever, they can't even see what's under the ground. They can see what they can pick on top of the ground. They can't see what's under the ground. You've got greater vision than all of the birds of prey. And courage. Yeah, even the wild beasts won't go where you go. Now, that's pretty true of some of those mining towns, let me tell you. One of the things that do seem to find their way out there are snakes and redbacks. But apart from that, even the wild beasts won't go there. So what is Job saying? There's an admiration for our industry, ingenuity, the way that we live our lives. Verses 9 to 11, even more of it, even more of it. But then comes verse 12 and the refrain. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Even though you have all those capabilities, there's still a sense that missing within us is true wisdom. What is this all about? What is the purpose? What's the real meaning of life? And you hear that, don't you? I mean, the most famous people and politicians, they're coming to the end of their day and they say the most significant thing for them now is their grandchildren, which I understand, but every other achievement that they've been part of is basically, as we said before in Paul Keating's word, half a grain of sand on the beach. I can do all this. I can gain all this wealth. But still, what is true wisdom? Where can understanding dwell? And we see that today, as we have shared on a number of occasions, that the MacRindle research does show that there are more people in Australia who identify as spiritual but not religious than all of the Protestant churches put together. All the Protestant churches put together, of whatever flavour and ilk. More Australians are spiritual but not religious. That doesn't mean that they don't see the capacity of humanity, as Job is setting out, but they still know within their own soul and mind and search that they haven't found the satisfaction they need to live a true and fulfilling life. They're still searching. And they might do, as I say here, a bit of Taoism and Feng Shui and Christian principles and Hindu thought and Buddhist meditation. They'll do whatever they can to try to fill in that gap. That transformative search is still on. And they still have this self-spirituality. I want to be the best person I can possibly be, but as yet I haven't found how that truly plays out. So after honouring what humanity can do, Job says, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding really dwell? And so then he goes on and raises the question, well, what can we do about it? Maybe we can purchase it. That sounds wise. Maybe we can buy it or do something. And he points out that man doesn't have the capacity or the resources to somehow purchase or create wisdom. We're trying our best with AI. But I tell you, as AI advances, you'll continue to see its weaknesses. Man doesn't have the capacity, the deep, the sea. No, the answer doesn't lie in there. The resources don't lie there for true wisdom. Money, no matter how rich you are, no matter how gold and silver you've got, you can't buy this thing. You can have 20 self-help books and you're still going to go and buy number 21. So where if we can't buy it with gold and silver and money, where do we turn? Guess what? He's back again. Verse 28:20. Therefore, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? I've seen your achievements and they're remarkable, but still the refrain is true. And again, I see all your wealth and the depths of the seas and your resources, but still I'm asking the question, where does wisdom come from? Can you purchase it? No. And then, of course, as you can imagine, this delightful chapter, wonderful chapter, we read that God alone has ultimate wisdom that eternally counts and is spiritually transforming. And in verses 21 and 27, he reminds us it's hidden from all mortal beings, no matter who you are, it's hidden. Even those beings that are in the deep, in the living realm of the dead, that was fairly common in those days, that kind of practice. Even those who seem to be in that dark realm of the underworld and whatever, they don't know. They've only got a rumour about it. So where do you find it? Well, how about the Creator? Then you've got those wonderful verses. The Creator, the one who controls everything, the wind, the sea, the rain, the one who holds everything together. Surely he would know where true wisdom is to be found. And not only does he hold it all together, he's put it all into place. And in some sense, he's tested it. He's tried it. He knows the universe works. He knows the principles apply. This is not random. Oh, let's see if this works, humanity. No, he's guaranteeing it. It's perfect. Surely that is the one you would go to find out what true wisdom is. And what's the answer? The answer, I think, is the key to authentic Christian living and church life. The answer, what is true wisdom? It's fear the Lord. It's fear the Lord. Job 28:28. And he said to the human race, okay, you've now come to me. I've honoured your capability and capacity. You can't buy and you can't find within your own resources and strength and knowledge. See what I have done, and I'll give you the key. It's the fear of the Lord That is the understanding, and to that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Now, there's a lot of verses you can go to in the Old and New Testament that stresses the fear of the Lord. What fear of the Lord is, and how vital fear of the Lord is. I just decided to mention one today, apart from Job 28:28, which I find really, really engaging with us. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Often we get a sense that the early church grew because it had the best program, best mission models. Was gifted with the most gifted kind of people and had extraordinary vision of what God could do. All of that may well be true, but they lived in the fear of the Lord. They lived in the fear of the Lord. And as a consequence, they grew. They grew. And so maybe one of the answers to church planting and church growth today, and I'm sure you'll find this in certain parts of the world that are experiencing this, is an emphasis, a return to this lostness, the fear of the Lord. Imagine if after church someone came up to you and said, oh, what's a key principle for wisdom? What's a key principle for living life? And you said, fear of the Lord. You go, okay, keep away from this one. This is a cheery sort of person to have a morning tea with. But we can do this in a negative but a positive way. God is offering this not as a beat up, but as a pathway to be his people and to see his joy. So firstly, we see very clearly there that the fear of the Lord does involve putting aside evil, trust in the Lord and his ways. We need to have that understanding. And I've quoted there from 1 Peter 1:14 to 17, which is one of the best ways of understanding what it is to trust in the Lord and his ways. So if you've got a Bible, you can look it up. 1 Peter 1:14 to 17. And to trust in the Lord and his ways is not to conform, as you see in verse 14, to the evil desires when you lived in ignorance. The things that you valued when you lived in ignorance, before you were touched by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and became a child of God, you know that some of those things need to be put away. And you need accountability and friendship so you don't drop back into them. That's the first step. Evil desires. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Because it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, it's not saying we're perfect, but it's not saying, oh, look at me to the world out there. But it's saying we're different. Holy means separate, set apart. And holiness just doesn't talk about who we are in our moral values. I mean, one of the joys I have at the moment is speaking to some members of parliament about what's the agenda of the New South Wales Council Churches, which is all evangelical churches in New South Wales. And we say, well, part of our agenda is kind of like the holiness of God, even if we don't mention that kind of word. Yeah, it's about our concerns, as we'll see for next week, about equality and gender and truth and religious freedom in schools, but it's also our deep desire to attack what's happening in gambling and the fact that billions of dollars have gone through New South Wales and it's laundering dirty money. I mean, it's what's keeping the sex trade and drugs and everything else alive. Or it's ensuring that, you know, we are concerned about social housing and affordable housing. We're concerned about people having a decent place to live. That's what it is to be holy. It's to pick up the moral and the social standards of God as seen in the prophets. It's declared by Jesus in Luke 4. But you can only do that if you've been redeemed, touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come into his kingdom through repentance and truth. So we set aside, don't we? Now, none of us are perfect. And we could all find areas we need to improve. But that's our mindset. With the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are people who set aside the things we know that are not worthy of God. And then, of course, we have the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord has two aspects. The first one is judgment. Guys, people are very happy for you today to talk about Jesus. Provided you get the spiritual, not religious, and as we see in week four, you listen well and you open up entry points and you find ways of finding identity with them, all's going well until judgment turns up. Then the Christmas card list gets changed. We live in a society that is very interested to how to find grace, but judgment? Well, fear of the Lord involves judgment. When you get home, look, for example, at Acts 17:31. In some sense, Paul's gone to the Greeks and he's got many of them, you know, in the palm of his hand, and he's relating to their poets and offspring and showing there is one true God. And how do you know there's one true God? Well, he's raised this one Jesus from the dead for judgment. And I think that those of us who get pretty woolly on judgment really struggle with evangelism. Because if all is well, they might miss out something here, but why bother? No, it's that sense that we, and by the way, Revelation says in 22, we all give account. We all give account. For many in the kingdom of God, or those in the kingdom of God, it's not in a sense of our salvation and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do give an account for our gifts and our ministry. But the ultimate judgment, isn't it? For where do we stand? Do we stand in Christ or not? But the second aspect of the fear of the Lord that I think many of us miss today is that holy tremor in worship, as someone puts it. That sense of reverence and awe. Fear of the Lord means that why Jesus is Abba Father. Why God is Abba Father. Why Jesus is our friend and the Holy Spirit ministers in our midst. There's still that sense of reverence and awe. There's still that sense of you are on holy ground. And as John Murray, who's written one of the best little chapters on fear of the Lord in his old classic Principles of Conduct, he talks about the deeper the apprehension of God's glory, the deeper our understanding of his nature, his power, his character, the deeper we as leaders and Sunday school teachers and scripture teachers and as parents and those involved in training young people understand the nature, the character, the power, the love and the grace of God, the more enhanced we will be, the more understanding we will be of our wonder of the Almighty. And let me suggest, to walk in such fear is to be released from fear. Let me explain. When I know who God truly is, when I have a real sense of his awe, his nature, as we talked about last week, his benevolence, his grace, his mercy, when I have a real sense of his love, when I have a real sense of who has called me and who I'm standing before, when I have a real sense of that, then of course fear in earthly terms tends to dissipate. What can I be fearful of if this is my God? If this is the one we worship, if this is the one that's the centre of this church, then as scripture says, the gates of hell can't prevail against that. My boss, my circumstances, my health, nothing can be touched by the wonder of God. Nothing. The fear of the Lord, if you're searching, understanding who this God truly is and the depths of his majesty and the things that we can achieve that deserve merit. But in the end, we can't get close until we understand the fear of the Lord. Mark 16 verse 8, as we'll no doubt will come to at Easter, is one of the best verses for a clear understanding of fear of the Lord. Remember, and I'll keep on saying this, the women have gone to the tomb, the men are hiding. The women have gone to the tomb, They get to the tomb is empty. And when they realize the tomb is empty, what's their response? What's their response? It is trembling and awe, trembling and bewilderment. Why are they trembling? Let me suggest, because they realize that if Jesus was resurrected, this was the day of resurrection was coming in. That was a Jewish understanding. There would be a resurrection of the dead. And if this one that we thought was the Messiah is the Messiah established by his resurrection, that means the day of resurrection is coming, and that was always a day of judgment, where people, as resurrected people, would stand before Christ, before God. So there's trembling, but there's awe. Oh my gosh, it's happened. He's risen. Wow, my gosh. Extraordinary sense of wonder and amazement. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. After a couple of years, we left Tennant Creek and came back and studied for the Baptist ministry. About a year or so later, I was up in Tennant Creek or in the Northern Territory assisting the government there in an election. And I came into Tennant Creek again, hadn't been there for a year or so, studying at Morling, and at the airport was the local vet. Great guy, captain of the cricket team, the Knob. Not a Christian, but his wife was a very committed Christian, but he was a traveller. He went to church with her, and a really decent sort of Aussie. And you know, in the course of conversation, he said, "Mate, don't bother going to church while you're here if you've got a Sunday." I said, "Why, mate?" Bit unusual coming from you. "He won't recognise it. You won't recognise it, mate. Better not go. Don't get upset." I said, "Why? What's happened?" He said, "Well, you know, the minister, who's a great minister, you've got the pastoral care going out to the stations and the pastoral patrol area, stations hundreds of k's away from the town of Tennant Creek. You've got the social industries and care in the town. Also, he did a wonderful job in the church services, a delightful guy." He said, "Well, you know, the pastor went." And I said, "Yeah, he went about the same time as us. They couldn't find a replacement anywhere. You know, like trying to find a lawyer and a doctor in these places is just extraordinary. Ask me about the doctor sometime. Oh, my gosh. It's just extraordinary." So he said, "In the end, they appointed Red." Now, I won't give you his surname. I said, "That was his nickname, his preferred nickname. Red? Yeah." I said, "But, mate, Red's been in Tennant Creek for 20 years. I never saw him in church." No, mate, he's a thoroughgoing communist. He never went to church." I said, "Why have they appointed Red as a pastor of the church?" Well, he said, "In fairness, mate, they couldn't find anybody. And they had to keep the social areas of the church functioning. They had to keep the things functioning that the community relied on. They had to keep the pastoral patrol areas going." And Red put his hand up as the head of the local trade union or whatever, and so he's the pastor of the church. I said, "Well, how does it happen on Sunday?" Well, he said, "Mate, forget hymns and a sermon. He reads," and by the way, this is the classic in the Northern Territory, "Power Without Glory" from Frank Hardy. Absolute classic if you haven't read it. He'll read sections from Power Without Glory or read poems from some of his, you know, marching mates. That's it. We come and hear his poems and whatever. And I said, "How the church is going?" He said, "The social ministry is going well. I don't want to be too hard here, but what's happened here? There's no wisdom. There's no fear of the Lord. Stuff is still happening, but Red has no context of where true wisdom lies." Don't become like that. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't think you've got it all together no matter what you've achieved or where your kids go to school or what you read. Where does true wisdom lie? Putting aside understanding, putting aside evil, but knowing that it's in who Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit is. Knowing more about the awe and wonder. And those who know that live, work, minister without fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom.